Good evening. Yes. Are we ready to start? All right. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, send your Holy Spirit upon us. And we recognize, Lord, that we are in your presence, in your house. Remove, Lord, anything that is not of you, any distractions that might be going on, anything that we are afraid of, any fear, doubts. And so that you may continue to bless us, and especially the beautiful mysteries of the Mass that you give to us, as you feed us with your body and your blood, as you continue to renew us and to heal us. May we recognize that we are active participants in the Mass each and every time that we come, actively receiving, actively being filled with your grace and your mercy and your love. Be with us this evening. Be with those who are still traveling. Keep them safe. For those who are not able to join us this evening, watch over them and bless them and their families. And we ask this through the intercession of our Blessed Mother. As we pray, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. It's great to see all of you here today. I know the weather is a little messy outside, but great to have you all here. Of course, we took a break last week for being November the 1st, so All Saints Day. And we had All Souls Day on November the 2nd. So we're back today, actually, for our fifth class, and today we should finish up the book. So we'll be starting on page 122. And so the last section. So we broke up the book and the Mass in five parts. And next week will be our final class, and we are going to celebrate a Mass. So this should be pretty neat. And you're more than welcome to invite anybody you would like to come. So anybody is free to come next week. And so basically what I'll do is we'll just celebrate a Mass. So it'll be the daily Mass, the Mass of the day. And I'll just kind of stop periodically throughout the Mass, just explaining what is going on. So you guys have been reading the book, you guys have been listening to me, you come to Mass each weekend, and so this will just be kind of a show and tell, or kind of a visual walk through the Mass next week. So kind of what they call a teaching Mass, or a style of the teaching Mass. So kind of excited about that. So I did one at one of the parishes I was at in the past, so it'll be fun, and hopefully very enlightening to do one here. So any questions before we start? Questions? No questions.
Will we be able to receive communion at the teaching Mass?
So yes, you'll be able to receive communion. Exactly. Yep. Barbara Mokry is going to set up a reader and some Eucharistic ministers for us, and she'll set up everything prepared for Mass, and so it will be like a regular Mass. Yep. We'll consecrate the bread and the wine to the body and blood of Christ, and then we'll have Eucharistic ministers, and you'll be able to receive the Mass. So, great question. Good. Good. So today, or where we finished off last time, we finished up with the Eucharistic prayer. So, you guys might remember we kind of started with at the beginning, then we looked at the readings, and then we moved into everything that happens after the readings, but before the Eucharistic prayer. And the last time we looked at the Eucharistic prayer. So this is the prayer that is prayed at each Mass, where we believe at this time is where the bread and wine become the body and the blood of Christ. So prayers definitely very focused, and parts pulled from the liturgy, most specifically from the Last Supper. So a lot of the words that were used in the Eucharistic prayer were the same exact words that Jesus spoke at the Last Supper with his disciples, right? And so, again, just a reminder here, particular two or three themes that are going on, as we'll even hear more focused on today in what we're focusing on. So we hear Passover, Paschal Feast, Easter. So these are actually all from the same root word, So Passover, again, was the Passover that took place where the Israelites took a lamb without blemish, killed, sacrificed a lamb, took the blood, put it on the doorpost of their house. The angel of death saw the blood and went over their home, and the people that were in the home were saved. And they left Egypt following Moses and went through the Red Sea towards the Promised Land, right? So the Passover every year was celebrated by the Jews, remembering how they were saved by the blood of the Lamb. And so they had a feast, and they kind of very similar to what was originally prescribed for the families the night of the Passover, they would do each year in celebrating the Passover meal. And so this definitely is what we, our Easter celebration comes out of, right? Because we believe that Jesus is the new Lamb, right? He is the Lamb of sacrifice, refers himself as the Lamb of God, which we will talk about here in a few minutes. So Jesus' blood poured out on the cross saves us, very similar to the blood of the Lamb that was splashed on the doorpost of the people who lived there. So we actually consume the blood and eat of the body of Christ. It dwells in us, and we find salvation through this, our redemption. So the Lamb of God is blood. Also, too, we'll hear tonight, it kind of speaks about the Mass as a wedding feast, right? So a banquet that is being set. So the Son of God, Jesus, many times refers himself as the bridegroom, and we are the bride. So he marries us in this very intimate union. He comes to save us and to become one. So this kind of a wedding feast, a wedding that takes place each and every time. Some would even say that we enter into that intimate marital act between a husband and a wife. Each time that we come to receive the body in Christ and drink of his blood, we enter into, we're unified, we become one with Christ and the particular act of receiving communion. And, you know, it was, hopefully you had the chance to go to the All Saints Day Mass on November the 1st, last Thursday. There was, the first reading is out of Revelation. The book of Revelation basically gives a vision. John goes and is a vision of basically what we would believe that heaven would look like. And many times we also say that the Mass is basically heaven on earth. I know it might seem to be very simple, or seem to be very simple, this idea of what heaven will be. Basically, heaven will be giving praise to God, looking upon him face to face, but giving praise to what God has done for us. God has saved us, redeemed us, brought us out of the grasp of Satan and of sin. And so heaven is nothing more than a place that we give praise and thanksgiving to God constantly. And there is nothing else that we would want to do, right? No other place that we would want to be than giving praise to God, who fulfills and satisfies every longing and desires of our own heart. So we won't be distracted to look somewhere else. We won't be caught off guard by something else. And if our loved ones are there, we believe that they will be in that union as well. And we won't need to look at them, or we will have complete, even communion or connection with our loved ones and those who are with us at that heavenly banquet in heaven as well. So this kind of speaks to, hopefully, what I'm trying to do is just kind of give some different ideas of what hopefully we experience when we come to Mass. There's a lot of times that we are giving praise to God. Mass, when we're giving thanks to God. When we're repeating things over and over. Holy, holy, holy. Lord, have mercy. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world. So in these repeatings, in these repetitions, we're giving praise. We're calling out particular facts and particular things that we believe to be true. Now, of course, while we are in this heavenly banquet here on earth, we're still human, right? Of course. We are still at times distracted. So So sometimes the homily might get long. Sometimes the music might be off cue. There might be events that are happening in your own life that you're distracted by. So sometimes we can become distracted by what is taking place or what is happening here. So hopefully through this class and through a deeper desire of your own hearts, when you come to Mass, recognizing what is taking place, really listening to the words, and not taking these particular things for granted, but truly entering into them. And hopefully what happens is you become more excited, right? That you actually begin to enter into heaven, what will be taking place in heaven, and unifying yourself to Christ as you receive him in the Eucharist. And hopefully this is what, when you leave Mass, you leave not because you've finished the Mass, but you leave because you've encountered Christ, and you take him with you, right? You have unified yourself with him, and he goes with you. And hopefully there's a longing and a waiting till the next time you're able to receive him and encounter him and give him praise when you come to Mass again, right? So all of that being said, as I mentioned, we enter into page 122. So we begin what we call the communion rite. Okay, so we all knelt down for the Eucharistic prayer, been kneeling. The priest does what we call the doxology as he and the deacon raise up the bread, the body and the blood of Christ, through him, with him, in him, the unity of the Holy Spirit. All glory and honor is yours, now and forever. And then, of course, the great Amen. We all sing, chant, say this particular word, that we also agree with what has taken place. Jesus Christ, body and blood are present to us, visible under the form of bread and wine, but Christ is present to us. So the communion rite, we're getting ready now to receive Jesus. So now basically everything that is happening is preparing our hearts and our minds to what we are about to encounter. So, of course, we stand up for the Our Father. The priest invites everyone to stand up, and he enters into this. So the communion rite is meant to lead the people to the sacred point of Holy Communion and help ensure that they are properly disposed to receive the body and the blood of Christ. That hopefully there is no doubt in your heart what you're about to encounter and to receive. So everyone is standing, and the priest usually begins and leads off the Our Father with, "At the Savior's command, informed by divine teaching, we dare to say." So before we approach the Lord's Prayer, the priest notes what a privilege it is for us to be able to talk to God in this way. On page 124, 125 speaks about the Lord's Prayer. So you remember from Scripture, in all the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the disciples say to Jesus, "Teach us how to pray." So the disciples see Jesus as they're beginning to follow him. They notice that he goes off early in the morning, usually to a mountain or to a quiet, deserted place, and he prays. And they recognize that he is praying. And they're not really too sure what he's doing or how is that different from their own prayers. And so they say to him, "Teach us how to pray." And of course, he says to them, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, and deliver us from evil. Amen." So a couple of particular things to point out as we pray our Father. Again, a prayer that many of you probably say many times a day. If you pray the rosary, you probably say at least 5-6 times. If a lot of times, many people, their morning prayers and evening prayers have an Our Father in them. I know my morning prayer and evening prayer that I pray in the breviary both have the Our Father as part of them. And if you come to daily Mass, you also pray the Our Father. So many different times we pray. So what's going on here? Right? The pretty awesome thing that is that Jesus teaches them in how to pray is to be in communion with the Father. right? So of course, Jesus is in the flesh, God that has taken upon flesh. So Jesus comes down to earth, takes upon our flesh. But he is still in union, the Trinity is still in connection with his Father, right? And so many times we believe that Jesus didn't do anything unless it came from his Father, right? And so many times we hear in Scripture and the Gospels, Jesus is always introducing his disciples to the Father. He's introducing us to the Father, right? He wants us to know God the Father. God of the Old Testament, God who saved his people, God who loves his people, the living God, right? The God who is alive, the God who is complete, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving. Jesus is always bringing us into communion with the Father, right? So kind of neat, the particular word of our. So Father, what happens? How does he become our Father? So many of us know through our baptism, right? We're baptized in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We become Christ. So therefore, we become sons of Christ. So let's see here. In the middle of page 124, we become sons of God as we become Christ. This underscores the intimate relationship that we now have with God because of Jesus' work of salvation. We have become sons in the Son. The profundity of this relationship, we sinful creatures have with God is expressed in the opening line of this prayer. The one who is in heaven, the Almighty, eternal God, he is our Father. So the neat thing about this is it's Jesus is introducing us, not per se just introducing us to God, but he's introducing us to him as our Father as well, so that we can have the freedom to talk to him just as Jesus does, that we can have the freedom to be in communion with him just as Jesus is, right? That we have the same freedom and awesomeness to be in communion with the God who has created us, saved us, and who continuing to sanctify us. So our Father. Kind of interesting, I didn't necessarily realize this, but kind of halfway down the page, the third paragraph, it speaks that the Our Father was traditionally been divided into seven petitions, but the first three focused on God, thy name, thy kingdom, and thy will, and the last four focused on our needs. Give us, forgive us, lead us, and deliver us. Hallowed be thy name. We focus on God, his hallowed name. Thy kingdom come, right? The kingdom of God that is coming upon earth, right? And the idea that when Jesus returns, everything on earth will become part of heaven. And thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Jesus bringing his will, God's plan for each and every one of us. And then there's three or four petitions that we ask of God, right? So we ask God, give us this day our daily bread. So very soon we want to receive, right? We want to be fed. We want God to feed us the bread that harkens back to the manna that was given to the Israelites when they went through the desert, right? As they came out of Egypt through the Red Sea, they're going to the Holy Land. It's a 40-year journey. They're beginning to run out of food. They complain to God, or complain to Moses, and Moses goes to God, and he gives them manna. So every morning they wake up, and there's a food. A bread-like food that is on the ground. And so they're able to go and to collect that, and that's what they eat throughout the day. So the bread that comes down from heaven, the bread that is given to them, right? And of course, you can very much see that Jesus also fits into this, right? The new Eucharist. Jesus, the bread of life, the bread of God, the food that came down from heaven, the food that we eat and that feeds and nourishes us. So give us this day our daily bread. So Lord, do not forget us, right? Lord, continue to feed us. May we come and receive this food as well. Then there's a forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So we recognize that we are sinners. We recognize that we have hurt others and other people have hurt us. So even too, a practice throughout our day is hopefully forgiving the people who have hurt us and asking forgiveness for those whom we have hurt. Many times, hopefully not intentionally, but it does, definitely does happen. And you can recognize too that whenever somebody sins against us or we sin against them, it's usually something that is on our mind throughout the day. Have you gotten into an argument with your spouse or with your neighbor or with somebody else? As you go throughout your day, this is usually something that is on your mind, that you're thinking about, that you're reminiscing about, that maybe that is distracting you. So we ask this for this forgiveness. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And then, of course, lead us not into temptation. So the third petition. So we recognize, you know, we don't want to sin to others. We don't want to hurt others. We don't want to live this sinful life. So we're asking, Lord, to be our light, right? Lord, be our guide. Lord, direct us in the virtues. Live out your values. Lead us not into temptation. And again, too, what is temptation? Temptation is usually a false sense of security, maybe a false sense of pleasure or comfort. Temptation is usually we are finding or trying to find a sense of happiness or completion in something that it does not exist in, right? So a lot of times with gluttony, with food, sometimes we look for comfort and security and peace and satisfaction in the food we eat. Sometimes we look for it in many different things. We look for it sometimes in sexual things, sometimes in the TV shows that we watch or how much TV we watch. Look for it in the books, maybe some of the books that we read. Temptation basically is looking for God or happiness and something where it is not. And then a lot of times we get hooked on some of those picker things. We recognize there's no fulfillment or satisfaction here, but we're still drawn back to it, right? We still struggle with it. We're still connected to it. We haven't been able to be freed from those temptations, those false temptations. So lead us, Lord, not in temptation. And so the great thing is, hopefully, the more that we stay tuned to God, the more that we recognize that we're his children, the more that we encounter him through our prayer, the more that we stay true to him, hopefully the less likely it will be that we will fall into temptation throughout the day, right? It's usually when we forget about God, when we don't pray, when we do fall into sin, when we now feel ashamed to go back to God and we're away from him, that then it seems to be the only option that we have is to fall into temptation, or to go to look for these other ways for peace and satisfaction and fulfillment. So we truly want to not, we want the authentic, right? We want Christ. We want God. We want his forgiveness and happiness that we find in him and not in the temptations of the world and the things around us. And then finally, the last petition is deliver us from evil. So again, recognizing that there is evil around us. In Scripture, the word we hear for evil can be translated to the evil one. So for free us from Satan and the power of Satan and his grasp. So just again, another reminder that living in this world, yes, Jesus did destroy sin and death, but evil still exists. And the evil one is still roaming around the world and is still desiring to pull us away from the grips of our Heavenly Father, bringing us to be distracted or caught up or finding joy and happiness in the world and not in God. Or if you've been watching Star Wars lately, to the dark side. Right? Evil, what is not of God, right? So deliver us from this evil. So the good thing about this is it helps us to recognize that evil is around. which I think is very important, because sometimes too we can kind of lose sight of those particular things. Again, take particular things like that for granted, or maybe evil's not really there. I don't have anything to worry about. Or I'm going to church and I prayed today, so I'm good. But we're always desiring to recognize that there is evil around. Not that we should be afraid of it or fear it, but that the way that we turn away from evil is by connection with God, right? It is He who keeps us safe. It is He who delivers us. All we have to do is cry out, right? All that we have to do is turn to Him. All that we have to do is ask for Him to deliver us and to free us and to keep us safe. That's right, yeah.
And I started doing that, and it actually works.
Yeah. So, great point. So, Jay was mentioning that one of the priests who had been here before, Father Jairo Sandoval, would speak the words that Jesus spoke to St. Peter when he said, "Get behind me, Satan," when Peter was rebuking Jesus and saying, you shouldn't go die. You can't die. You're the Son of God, and you have to stay here with us. And Jesus says to him, rebukes him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." So the realization that Jay just brought up is the power that we also can have as well. So the most powerful word that we have is the name of Jesus. And so we should not interact with evil using our own words or our own self, but in the name of Jesus Christ, Satan, leave. Jesus Christ, protect me and keep me safe this day. Get behind me, Satan. In the name of Jesus Christ, get behind me. If you ever feel afraid or ever feel that evil is with you or around you, this is a great place to start. A realization that you, again, have nothing to be afraid of. Call upon the name of Jesus. Cry out to Him. And in the name of Jesus Christ, allow Him to speak to Satan. Yeah. And to keep you safe. So, it is not meant to be afraid. Of course, the evil one wants to keep us boxed in. The evil one wants us to move away from freedom, to be chained to slavery and to sin, be chained to the temptations and particular things we struggle in, right? And so God is all about freeing us and keep us safe. So we begin to recognize that a temptation is not from God, temptation is not from God, but if something is, we are tempted in our minds or tempted in our hearts, quickly to say, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus Christ, in your name, take this desire away that I have to enter into whatever this might be, this temptation. And, like you said, a beautiful testimony, the realization that, it does work. By all means, it works, yeah. Thank you. So once we all finish praying the Our Father, there's a little recap prayer that the priest prays. So we're at the bottom of page 126. So the priest says, "Deliver us, Lord, we pray, from every evil. Graciously grant peace in our days, that by the help of your mercy, we may be always free from sin and safe from all distress, as we await the blessed hope in the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ." This is a very powerful prayer. I've heard maybe two or three different people say that they pray this prayer on a regular basis. It really kind of sums up a lot of what we really truly desire in our hearts, right? "Deliver us, Lord, we pray, from every evil. Graciously grant peace in our days." So wanting us to abide in the peace of God's love throughout the day. "That by the help of your mercy," so we recognize we need God, we need His mercy, "and through this mercy, we may always be free from sin, right, and safe from all distress, as we await the blessed hope and the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ." The realization that we are waiting, that we are preparing to be with God, but we do not know the day or the time. And so we need confidence, we need hope, we need help as we await the kingdom.
Safe from all distress.
So the point is that's being made about is safe from all distress. Job basically is saying that well, let me maybe speak out in this particular way, is to say that safe from all distress. So basically, this would be despair. Or this would be something along the lines that maybe would challenge our faith. Yeah. So you shouldn't despair. So basically, from keep us safe from all things that, I mean, distraction might not be a strong enough word. But in ways that we might look for hope or peace in other ways, or moments of despair, so things that happen that will. Yeah, good. You're welcome. Hopefully, you're able to catch. Basically, the connection was just a question of what was distress about, and a sense of distress maybe being. So in our life, you know, it is all about sacrifice, right? So we are making sacrifices. We are dying to self. So there should be moments of pain and suffering that do take place in our life. And so hopefully we enter into those willingly, into that pain and suffering, with the hope of being resurrected, right? And so pain and distress are part of discipleship. But the realization of the joy that God is with us and that we're offering this up for Him is really kind of what drives a sacrifice or making a sacrifice for God, because we want to live for Him and not for the things of the world. But yeah, distress, doubt, fear, despair can distract us or keep us from believing in God or deepening our faith in Him. So keep us safe from all distress. So I think on 127, it speaks about peace. The biblical is right in the probably the fourth line down on 127. The biblical understanding of peace, which is shalom, is first and foremost something profoundly personal and spiritual. The middle of the next paragraph, it says that God's law is a pathway to happiness, and breaking it leads us to a loss of peace. So well, it talks a little bit later too, but this particular, as we do, we're moving into the sign of peace, right? So the peace that is a peace that is not given from the things of the world, right? So many times we can find a sense of peace if you have money in the bank, right? A sense of peace if your family is healthy and happy. A sense of peace that comes from being successful. A sense of peace and that there's no maybe war or arguments that are going on. So a sense of peace, a lot of times when we think of peace in the world, particular things that come to mind. But this peace that is spoken here is a peace that comes from the realization that God is dwelling with us. So a peace that only God can give, right? So if we follow His law, if we are living out our baptism, If we're living out what we heard this last Sunday, loving God with our whole heart, mind, and soul, and loving our neighbor as ourself, we will find that God, peace, dwells in our heart, and He is present to us. And this peace that comes because we are in communion with God, because we know God, not something per se that we have earned, or something that we, just because everything around us is peaceful. The wind isn't blowing. There's not a hurricane coming. But a sense of a peace of God. So the realization that the awesome thing about this is that, yeah, if there is a hurricane or there is tragic things or there are distressful things going on in our life, because the peace of God dwells in our heart, we're able to enter into those particular moments. We're able to still continue to encounter God in those sad, tragic moments. So the peace of God that dwells in us. The second to last paragraph there on 127, Christians can experience fears in life that may cause their hearts to lose the peace of God. And I think this leads into distress, sinfulness. We might be anxious about a situation at work or at the parish or in our families. We might be afraid of the future or afraid of suffering. We might be worried about a big decision, about our finances, and about what someone thinks of us. Christians, of course, should give attention to our human responsibilities. But when preoccupations dominate our hearts and cause us to lose our peace, it is a sign that something is wrong spiritually. We're not truly trusting God with our lives. So at this moment in the Mass, the priest prays that Jesus deliver us from all of these anxieties that keep us from experiencing the deep peace he wants to give to us. On the top of 128, it speaks that that particular prayer, as we await the blessed hope and the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ, comes from St. Paul's letter to Titus. So St. Paul speaks many different times of peace. A lot of times he opens up his letters and the epistles. Peace be with you. Peace to the people, right? Jesus, I always loved that particular passage when he comes into the upper room with his apostles after he was resurrected, and they're all hiding in there behind a locked door, and he comes in and says, peace be with you. Very powerful, that sense of peace. And so then, of course, we have our response from this particular prayer. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours now and forever. And interesting, he speaks where this particular prayer comes from in Scripture, comes from King David, his climactic praise of God at the end of his reign, representing one of David's last acts as king before he passed the throne on to his son Solomon. So I'm on the bottom of page 128. Blessed art thou, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. So the very last paragraph on 129. At every Mass, we echo these words of King David. In doing so, we acknowledge God as the Lord of our lives, and praise him for all the beginnings he bestows upon us. Whatever good we might do, whatever success we might experience, ultimately comes from God. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. It's, again, as a reminder, these particular prayers are helping again to more center and focus us on what we were about to receive in communion, right? So again, we're recognizing, Lord, everything belongs to you. All power, all glory is yours throughout all eternity. So recognizing that what we were about to receive, the power of what we were about to receive from this particular encounter in communion that will be taking place very, very soon. Kind of interesting, on a side note, he also kind of points out how many of you maybe grew up in another religion or another faith outside the Catholic Church. A lot of times when we pray the Our Father prayer, at the end of it, everybody jumps into, for the kingdom, the power, and the glory is yours now and forever. So it was interesting, whenever I celebrate a funeral or a wedding, I always can tell the people who aren't Catholic, because we stop and they keep going. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory is yours now and forever. But I always think in my mind, hold on, guys, we'll get there. So I pray the next prayer and then we jump right into it, right? For the kingdom, the power, and the glory is yours now and forever. Okay. So then the next part. So again, we're kind of going back and forth, right? The priest introduces, we all say the Our Father together. The priest then says this little prayer that everybody else responds. The priest gets another little prayer here again. Lord Jesus Christ, who said to your apostles, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give you," look not on our sins, but on the faith of your church. Graciously grant her peace and unity in accordance with your will. So this, again, realization that hopefully by this time of the Mass, any distractions or fear or any doubts hopefully have gone, begin to go away. And that you're recognizing that there's nothing that we have to be afraid of in this church, nothing that we should be afraid of as we prepare to encounter Christ. So that peace, again, as I just already spoke about, the peace that only God can give because he dwells in our hearts. Peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Look not on our sins, but on the faith of your church. Graciously grant her peace and unity in accordance with your will. So it speaks here that after petitioning the Father with the gift of peace, the priest now addresses Jesus, recalling his words to the apostles at the Last Supper. As Jesus is sitting there at the Last Supper with his apostles, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." In this verse, Jesus goes on to explain that the kind of peace he offers is not as the world gives. And then kind of at the end of that next paragraph on the page of 131, it just speaks again from Scripture how St. Paul many times addresses them with words of peace that recall St. Paul's greeting of peace found at in many times of his letters. The peace of the Lord be with you always. So again, this is what maybe the fourth or the fifth time the priest says again, "The Lord be with you. With the Spirit. The peace of the Lord be with you always." No, hold on. What does he say? Oh, he says, "The peace of the Lord be with you always." And you respond, "And with your spirit." And then the priest or the deacon at the time invites everyone to enter into a sign of peace, right? Let us offer each other with the sign of peace. I don't know if I was talking with this group or if it was somebody else. Might have been kind of at the beginning of class. But of course, sign of peace has kind of changed throughout time. Vatican II, very much, we actually, most of the time here, it's a handshake. It can also be the kiss of peace. So he talks about here that the sign of peace is actually one of the earliest gestures from the early Christians. So many times in small homes, as they gathered to celebrate the Mass, the realization that they were in a community, that they felt at peace, that they felt welcomed. So that sign of peace, a kiss of peace, so many times a hug or an embrace that they had with each other. Also, the realization here too, the end of that prayer spoke about unity, right? How God unifies us, brings us together as a community. So the realization that we are one big family. And it's kind of interesting. Maybe sometimes too, you're focused on what's going on at the altar. You're kind of maybe focusing on yourself, maybe your family that's with you. Sometimes we might forget that there's another 100, 200, 300, 400 people with us in the church. And so the sign of peace kind of gives us a chance, a realization to recognize, there are other people here as well. And so giving the sign of peace with them, welcoming them, realization that I'm not afraid of you, giving myself and a handshake to them, right? Or a kiss of peace, or a hug, or whichever you desire. I can remember when I was first, I guess, an altar server, the priest, he would kind of place his hands on my shoulders, and I would place mine kind of on his, and you would kind of do a bow together, which was apparently kind of an older gesture, a sign of the peace. Have you ever gone to the Maronite Mass? So that one's kind of neat, because what they do is, I think it's the priest, comes to the end of each row, and let's see here, you take your hands, you kind of take the peace from this person, and then you turn to the other person, and then they wrap their hands around yours, and then you take it and give it to the next person, and they pull it from them. So, yeah. So it's kind of neat. And then it kind of goes down the row. So there's different styles or different renditions of this. So the priest would come here, and you would take here, and you would take the piece from it, and then you turn to Dana, and she would take it from you, and then pass it to the next person. So, and it kind of goes down the rows. So that's kind of neat. Neat different gesture, a sense of a signing of the peace, or peace being passed from one person to another. There you go. Cool. I just realized something. I just take a moment or two. So I'm surprised nobody asked me this. But that's okay. During the Our Father, there's many of you might not recognize as we're talking about sign of peace and holding hands, touching. What is the posture during the Our Father? Right. So many times the Our Father is or was prayed, and it's perfectly fine to be prayed with your hands together. Usually the priest has his hands out. Pray as an individual person praying the prayer of the Our Father. After Vatican II, there some form or fashion kind of started on its own where people would hold hands during the Our Father. Sometimes even at some churches you've been to, they come out into the aisle and people hold hands as they pray the Our Father. Even as the prayer, the priest kind of finishes the prayer afterwards, people will even sometimes raise their hands up a little bit, and then at the end of that particular prayer, squeeze the hands into the person. Anyway, you might have been part of some of these, so that is not necessarily part of the rite. You're more than welcome to do it if you like. So they encourage that if the church wants to hold hands and you want to draw that symbolism together as you pray the Our Father, you're more than welcome to. But if you feel more comfortable just staying there individually, you're more than welcome to do so. So I think here we kind of have some people hold hands. I know some families hold hands, and some people like to have that symbol or that connection or that unity during the prayer of the Our Father. And others like the more focused individual prayer of praying that directly to their Father. So I'll just say that, again, this can lead us into a little bit of judging sometimes. So you don't, if somebody doesn't want to hold your hand during their Our Father, please don't judge them. Please don't be offended. Please respect them in that time. And if you desire to just pray individually, that's perfectly fine. You shouldn't be doing it out of a way that you don't want to be in communion with your brothers and sisters, but doing it that you desire during that particular prayer to be praying directly to the Lord. So, yeah. Great, so we have the sign of the peace. Everybody's shaking everybody's hands. It's always kind of interesting to be at a wedding or sometimes a funeral, or like when I was doing campus ministry, it always seemed like the first weekend when there was a lot of people at church, everybody starts talking to the sign of peace too. So haven't seen everybody in a while, or conversations start happening, everybody's talking, yeah, which is good. That means you like each other, right? Yes. Yeah, so great question. The question basically was, why is the sign of the peace at this particular place in the liturgy? And I don't know if I have a direct answer. I understood that, it's been a while since I've taken my liturgy class in the seminary, but that you had actually had the, in your own church, you had the right to put it in different places if you wanted. So you could do it at the beginning. A lot of times people will say that it makes sense at the greeting when the Mass starts, and we're kind of greeting, welcoming, that at this particular time you could go and do a sign of peace with others. I think one of the reasons, and this is just a thought, Jesus made these particular invitation at the Last Supper, and so we're just about to receive communion, so peace of the Lord be with you. So that would be probably my thought, just kind of that realization. And also, too, right after his resurrection, of course, peace be with you. So it kind of seems to circle around, or being that sense of not being afraid, being at peace, you're about to receive Christ, kind of the unity and communion of drawing the community together as we're about to all form a line coming up to receive the body and blood of Christ.
Here it says, whatever the gesture, the rite of peace, can be seen as a connect, as connected to the Our
Gotcha. So it connects the Our Father with receiving communion. Gotcha. Kind of ties those two particular things together. So the realization that Christ is also dwelling in our brothers and sisters right next to us. So we're all through our baptism. Let's see here. I was reading. I think I mentioned to you guys in the Roman Missal, there's black, which are the words that we say, and then there's red, which are the rubrics that we're supposed to follow. So the red says, "And all offer one another a sign in keeping with local customs that expresses peace, communion, and charity. The priest gives the sign of peace to a deacon or minister. Then he makes, then he takes the host, and moves on to the next part." Cool, okay.
Raising our hands, holding our hands in prayer. Is the Mass itself structured by the Catholic Church? Universal?
So this is the book, it says the Roman Missal. So for the Roman Rite of the Catholic Church, this is what you use to celebrate the Mass. So that's, it's definitely in Latin, and then it's translated to all the different languages around the world. So then every church that you would go into, Catholic, Roman Catholic Church, would be using this particular book of instruction, a Roman Missal, that would have everything in it that you would need. And so, for the most part, everything is, as I had stated, you can kind of see black words and red words. So the red words usually give you instruction about what you're supposed to be doing, and the black words are supposed to be the words that you are saying. I mentioned to everybody. So, so it's pretty much the same thing. So standing, sitting, kneeling, everything mostly you would do the same. Well, some churches you might go into might not have kneelers in them. So that's sometimes a custom of that particular church. So sometimes the people will stand during the time when you're supposed to kneel. But that doesn't happen too often. I've seen a couple churches like that. But you're right in saying, for the most part, everything's the same. And it's all from the Roman Missal. So this particular Roman Missal, or the last edition of the Roman Missal, was set up after Vatican II. Yeah, so the Mass was before that. So I think on the first day of class, I kind of spoke a little bit about where we got to, where we're from here. And it was right around maybe the 6th, 7th, 8th century with Pope Gregory the Great. It was kind of one of the first ones who put together the kind of a little bit of the skeleton, you could say, or the backbone of what we now consider the Roman Rite. And it's been tweaked over time. So the Trinitarian, the Council of Trent and the Tridentine Mass that kind of came out from the middle of the 15th century all the way up to 1965, the Tridentine Mass was celebrated. So that was, I don't know if we have one here at the parish, but it was a Roman Missal, but it was for the Tridentine Mass, or some will call it the 1962 Missal. And so that one for 400 years was used, and that would have been the same book. And that one was a lot more in depth. So that one would have all been in Latin, and there was a whole lot more sign of the crosses that took place. You had your breda that you're supposed to wear, and you took it off at certain times. There was a lot of more instruction that went with that. But this particular one was right after Vatican Council, so it's again has been tweaked again a little bit. Some of the, if you remember some of the Vatican II Mass, or pre-Vatican II Mass, the Tridentine Mass, there's definitely a lot of similarities, but there's also some differences. But yeah, we would say the basis of it came out of the 7th and 8th century. Now, of course, they began celebrating Mass, you know, the apostles, right? So there are some parts of it that are, you know, have always been used. So the words of consecration that Jesus used at the Last Supper, right out of Scripture. There were things like the sign of the peace that talked about being part of the early churches in the Holy Land, that they took that time to do the sign of the peace. So there are particular parts of the Mass that have been around for a long, long time, and the other ones that have kind of developed through time. Oh, yeah. So I'm going to use the particular word that they used in that that I read a second ago about the sign of peace, local custom. Yeah, so that would be what I would say. And most of that would be kind of just to that particular church. So when they built it, they didn't put kneelers in or decided for whatever reason. There you go. We can't kneel or couldn't kneel or just... So it is stated that the standing is a posture or position of reverence. Kneeling is just even more a sense of, yeah, humble, vulnerable, but just a sense of kneeling is, I'm kneeling before. I'm giving my honor, my focus to what has ever taken place. So kneeling is maybe even, I'm not going to say a more reverent stance. But we stand during the gospel. We stand at other times in the Mass as well. But kneeling is just more of a more intentional focus on what is taking place and what is happening. And I don't necessarily know how long kneeling has been part of the liturgy. I'm not too sure when it would have entered in. As far as standing, sitting, kneeling, all these particular things that we do, that's probably has been developed over time as well. I'd be curious. Yeah.
Isn't it true that the Quran's position is the prerogative of the priest by virtue of his ordination? Because he is there in persona Christi praying to the Father.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas we here in the congregation, if you look at what the deacon is doing, he has his hands like this.
Mm-hmm.
So doesn't it follow that we should... I mean, we are also praying along with you, but you are the one there in the person of Christ.
Person of Christ. Mm-hmm.
So isn't it true that we should be more following what we see the deacon doing rather than what the priest is doing?
So, yes. So basically, the question was, so the priest, and I'll speak a little bit more about it next week when we are actually celebrating the Mass together, the teaching Mass, but... You'll notice the Father Joseph, myself, and the priest do certain things with our hands at certain times. So like a lot of times we'll say, let us pray, and then we'll put ourselves in what they call the orant position, or the praying position. So basically the priest in the person of Christ who is addressing all the people, and so kind of speaking in that presence of the place of Christ to the people. You'll see this during the Eucharistic prayer. The priest will hold his hands out as well. Then there's the position of when we lay hands over. We talked about the epiclesis, calling the Holy Spirit down into the bread and the wine to make so they may become the body and blood of Christ. Those are usually the two main positions, hands over or hands out. Yeah. And then they say hands together. And so Manuel was just mentioning that you as in the congregation should not be mimicking what the priest would be doing. So the priest has his hands out. You're not... supposed to have your hands out as well, that in this particular time, the best person to watch would be if there is a deacon present at the Mass, and so whatever the deacon is doing, usually has his hands together, which is basically receiving the prayer, or also praying and responding to, but not actively leading the worship. So the priest is the actual person who is, they call them the president or the presidential prayers, or the leader of the Mass, or the worship, would be the priest who is leading it for the people who are here. So There's times that the priest is interceding or addressing or praying through Christ as the Mass is being prayed. So, yeah. Good question. But, I mean, just a little tidbit. I was talking about the direction in the pre-Vatican II liturgy in the Trinity, and it was very specific, like how you held your hands. They had to be held, you know, up so far, out so far. It was very specific about how you held your hands and kind of what you did with things. It's interesting. It's all written in there too. Like, you know, if you light your candles, and if one candle goes out before a certain part of the Mass, you have to light it. If it goes out after a certain part of the Mass, you don't have to relight it. If both candles get blown out, you have to relight them. So anyway, it's all kinds of, there was a lot of direction in the old missal. Yes. Yep. So I talked a little bit about it at the last class. We would say that the consecration, or it becomes the body and the blood of Christ throughout the whole Eucharistic prayer. There isn't necessarily a definitive time. The definitive time would be the Eucharistic prayer. So from beginning to end. But many times we would say the epiclesis, because that's usually when you would see the deacon kneel, epiclesis, and then when the priest elevates the bread and the wine, we would say at that very specific time, if we're looking for a specific time, would be at that particular time, where we would say, truly, as we're moving from bread and wine to now getting to actually body and blood of Christ. And then by the end of the Eucharistic prayer, basically claiming through the doxology and the great amen that this truly is the body and blood of Christ. Yeah, exactly. So after the priest elevates the host, sets it back down, and he'll genuflect, and then he does the same. He elevates the chalice, they ring the bells, and the priest again genuflects as well. Yep. And the deacon usually at that time would bow. So basically the question was, is it written down what was originally done in the liturgy or in the Mass? Some of the early church fathers, some things have been written down. I don't know if there is any like a copy of the Roman Missal from the first century, the second century. And as you understand too, even the Bible was not even put into written form until the third or fourth century. And many times, too, before that, people didn't, many things were just memorized. So most of it was oral, and most of it was what traditionally the apostles had heard from Jesus, do this in remembrance of me. So they very much kind of following what was done at the Last Supper. So at the beginning, it probably looked a lot of what a Passover meal looked like. It would have followed a lot, yes. So like in the synagogues, there was a lot of reading of the Old Testament, and there was the homily, and so a lot of those particular things came out of the Old Testament, or came out of the what was traditionally being done in the synagogues at the time of the apostles and the time of Jesus. So many times, just as, you know, Jesus gave a lot of the first homilies in his preaching and teaching. So my understanding was it kind of more, what I was saying a few minutes ago, more kind of came out of Pope Gregory the Great in the 6th or 7th century, kind of more connected to what we're doing now. Because you can kind of understand, I mean, not that you can or can't, but Holy Land, the Holy Land was conquered by the Roman Empire in the 70s, 80s, and so a lot of things were destroyed there. Gentiles, St. Paul is going out to the Gentiles, so he's kind of going out in this direction, doing different things. St. Paul and St. Peter end up in Rome. They're both martyred in Rome. Rome is the center. The Christians are being persecuted. A lot of things are taking place in the catacombs. Mass is being offered and whatnot. Not until the end of the third, or the beginning of the fourth century, when Constantine basically conquered the Roman Empire and then made the Christian religion the faith of the empire. And so then everybody now is free to be baptized, and churches are really being built. And so things are happening pretty much for a while. And then I think the Dark Ages hit some particular time in there, right? The 7th, 8th century. And then Charlemagne kind of comes up, and he's kind of seen as a kind of a big promoter and a big kind of instigator in the church and kind of getting things back in order and in a direction. So kind of each, some of these ups and downs, things get refocused and recentered, and what are we doing? And again, back then, there wasn't a lot of connection, right? I mean, there wasn't the internet, and if they were doing something in Spain and doing a mass over here in Italy and doing another one in the Holy Land and something over here in Africa, you know, it was kind of, how do they know what they were each doing or what was going on in those different places, right? St. Thomas went down to India and Africa, you know, St. James went up to Spain. So the apostles went to different areas and doing things that they had learned or believed to have been taught. So then as kind of things grow and areas grow and cities are being formed, you know, things begin to be written down and beginning to be more structured. So it's just a lot of things over time, over history. So it wasn't to say that they didn't want to be all on the same page, per se. It was just, it took a while to get on the same page. Yes? So basically the question from Bob was, what about, Father Will, what about priestly formation? I mean, I don't think it was until maybe the 11th or 12th century that celibacy actually was across the board. So even before that, it wasn't necessarily a celibate male priesthood. Not until kind of the beginning of the Renaissance did that really become solidified. And then you'll hear stories of St. Charles Borromeo, which I think we celebrated on Sunday, November the 4th, was kind of a big promoter and a big former of seminaries. And so he was one of the first ones that kind of put what we have, the idea of seminary today, into order. And that was what, in the middle of the 16th century. And that kind of came developed over time. But you had different things, like you had St. Benedict was what, in the 5th century, and you had the monks. And so if there was any kind of a seminary, most of it would have been one-on-one or a kind of like a homeschool program maybe, or so I'm not too sure to answer a lot of your questions. I don't know a lot of the early history, but I'm pretty sure it was passed on maybe from word or from training, but I'm not too sure if there was actually when the first seminaries were set. Yeah, so anyway, good question. I should look it up. Yeah, great. So here we go. So we finished the sign of peace. A particular time we join into Lamb of God. You take away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world, grant us peace. So again, there's three things that now we're beginning to focus in on. The fraction, the cummeling, and the Lamb of God. So we finish the sign of peace. You look up, and usually during the sign of peace, the priest begins to break the host. So it's breaking of the bread, and he breaks off a little piece of it and drops it into the chalice. So And usually on Sunday, this is kind of all happening at the same time, because usually at this particular time, to bring people back together after the sign of peace, the choir usually starts singing the Lamb of God. So the Lamb of God is being sung. You see the priest break the host. You see the deacon or the priest first go to the tabernacle and bring out the reserve hosts and lay them on the altar. You see the altar servers start bringing over the other ciborium to pour the host in for the different stations for the Eucharistic ministers. So a lot of movement that is happening in this particular time. So just again, I've already stated at the beginning today that focus on the Lamb of God, right? So we are very, very specifically calling Jesus the Lamb of God, the Lamb without blemish, the Lamb to be sacrificed, the one sacrifice to save all humanity for the rest of time. And so calling out, praying that particular prayer. Again, a lot of times we've heard throughout the Mass doing a lot of things in the sets of three, right? Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. Holy, holy, holy. Excuse me, so. The fraction rite, it spoke here kind of older tradition where it was usually the head of the person at the meal, usually maybe the dad, if it was at a family were eating, would be the first one to take bread, to break it, and to pass it out, feeding everyone else there. So Jesus, it says, he broke the bread and gave it to his disciples. So still kind of following along in Scripture, there again kind of those words from the Last Supper. Jesus broke the bread and he gave it for his disciples to eat. So the breaking of the bread. Yes.
So, I have a question. You said, then you go over and take out the reserved host. So when did they become the body of Christ? Did you take them through the process earlier? Or were they, was it happening while?
Good question. So Anne brings up a question. She says, when did the host in the tabernacle become the body of Christ? And why did I not bring them out earlier when we have praying the Eucharistic prayer? Great question. So the tabernacle is what we say the tabernacle is a place of reserve. Well, before I say that, let me say this. Once it becomes the body of Christ, the host, it stays the body of Christ. So it never goes back to bread. Once it becomes the body of Christ, it stays the body of Christ. So at the end of Mass, our end of communion, I put all the leftover consecrated hosts, so the body of Christ, I put back in the tabernacle. And this is the reason why when you leave Mass or come to Mass or enter the church, you always genuflect, and this is why we have the sanctuary light always lit that reminds us that Jesus is present in the tabernacle. So the point is, I do not have to reconsecrate that is already the body of Christ. And so we're just bringing it out of the tabernacle to be used and distributed during the Mass. Yeah. Now you make a very good... Yeah, so the reason why we have some in reserves are sick calls during the week or for daily Mass and things like that. Yeah, exactly. We probably don't need to keep as many as we do keep. We keep a pretty full suborn. There's usually about 100, 200 in there. We don't necessarily need that. But usually wanting to make sure that we have the right amount. It's interesting, you bring up a great point. In the spirit of the Roman Rite, or the Roman Missal, the idea is that what you consecrate is what people receive. So technically, we're not supposed to be giving out the hosts that are in the tabernacle. That's what not the tabernacle is meant for, again, sick calls or for people who are not able to come to Mass. But the idea is that what you consecrate at the Mass, people are supposed to be receiving at the Mass. So I don't know, some churches, one or two churches I used to attend, you would come in and they would have in the back little bowls of unconsecrated host and little tweezers would... Tongs, there you go, thank you. And you could pull one out and put in the dish, so basically to say that you're going to receive, so it just helped them to have a count, so they didn't have a lot of them left over, and so that everybody who came would be able to receive. So I don't know too many other churches who still do that, but that had been a practice for a while. Oh, do they? Okay, yeah, good. When you all go to Wall Street? Yeah. Perfect. Yeah, because there is no place to leave them there. Yeah, so you have to, yeah. Yeah, good. Yeah, because it's a very, I mean, it's the best way, unless you're going to sit around and count everybody, and then, but yeah, it's the best way to get a good, accurate, the best accurate count that you can get. Yeah.
Will you say a word about not being allowed to self-communicate? You know, where we take the host ourselves and the priest has to give it to you, or the...
Sure, remind me in a second if I don't get to it. Yeah.
Okay.
Yep. Yeah, it'll come here in a second. Yeah, good. Cool. So priest breaks the bread, breaks a little piece of it off. It's kind of interesting. This, what page are we on? Okay, so this is the 134. The kumeling, which I can't say I've ever heard that word anywhere else. But basically, after breaking the host, the priest places a small piece into the chalice while quietly saying, "May the mingling of the body and blood of Christ, the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, bring eternal life to those, to us who receive it." So this is again another one of the quiet prayers that the priest says to himself. This ritual, known as the kumeling, was used at one time to express the unity of the church. In Rome, the Pope had a small particle of the consecrated host called the fermentum, or leaven, sent to the priest in the city, who placed it in their chalices as a sign of their union with the Bishop of Rome. Some also have interpreted this ritual as a symbol of reenacting Christ's resurrection. In this review, which has roots in 8th century Syria, the separate consecrations of the bread and the wine of the Mass symbolize the separation of Christ's body and blood in his death, whereas the kumeling rite expresses the reunion of Christ's body and blood in his resurrection. So that's kind of neat. So, of course, there isn't one place where the body of Christ is consecrated and then driven throughout the Diocese of Austin or any other area. So mostly this is just holding on to a tradition of the early church. Speaking of that unity. Of course, then we have the Lamb of God, which is being sung. So this next part, we're on page 136. Yeah, I was going to say, is that rain or is that the air conditioner? It's rain, okay. Hopefully you all brought your umbrellas, right? It's in the car? It's in the car? So, behold the Lamb of God. Very much directly, right, John 1:29, so St. John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God, behold him who takes away the sins of the world." So calling to mind Jesus, the Son of God, "Behold the Lamb of God." So again, we have the Lamb of God again, who takes away the sins of the world. Right? He is here to save us. So the priest breaks the host, puts a little piece in. We distribute the host to all the different ciboriums. The priest, as the Lamb of God is being held up, the priest says another one of those quiet prayers to himself. "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, who by the will of the Father and the work of the Holy Spirit, through your death gave life to the world, Free me by this, your most holy body and blood, from all my sins and from every evil. Keep me always faithful to your commandments, and never let me be parted from you. Or may the receiving of your body and blood, Lord Jesus Christ, not bring me to judgment and condemnation, but through your loving mercy, be for me protection in mind and body, and a healing remedy." At this time, the priest then genuflects, And then he grabs usually the host with his right hand, left hand, and the chalice with his right, and he elevates it up for everyone to see. And he says, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold him who takes away the sins of the world. Blessed are those called to the supper of the Lamb." Behold the Lamb of God. Behold him who takes away the sins of the world. Blessed are those who are called to the supper of the Lamb. He states in here that most of these particular words come through Revelation, right? Behold the Lamb who was slain, of whom the angels and the martyrs are all giving praise to, calling that Jesus, what Jesus has done for us. Behold the Lamb of God, him who takes away the sins of the world. Blessed are those who are called to this wedding feast, to the supper of the Lamb. So on page 140, at the first or the second full paragraph, that brings with begins with, "What is this festive supper of the Lamb?" It's the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. First of all, the Supper of the Lamb brings to mind the Passover Supper, in which Jews would sacrifice a lamb and eat of it as the main course of their meal. The Lamb, Jesus, in Revelation, is revealed to be as the bridegroom. So just as I had spoken a little bit at the beginning of class today, Jesus as the bridegroom. And of course, we are coming up as his bride to receive him. The bottom, the last paragraph on that page 140. "When you hear these words at Mass, do you realize that you are receiving a wedding invitation? You're being called to participate in the marriage feast of Jesus Christ and his church. And most of all, you are no ordinary guest at this wedding. You are the bride. When you walk down the aisle to receive Holy Communion as a member of the church, you are coming to be united to your bridegroom, Jesus." Pretty awesome, huh? And so what do all of you respond? "Lord, I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but only say the word, and my soul shall be healed." This is a pretty cool one. Does anyone know where in Scripture this comes from? Yeah, the centurion, right? So people remember the story of Jesus, the centurion who had a servant who was ill, and he was very dear to him. And Jesus said, let's go to your house, and I'll heal him. And the centurion kind of kneels in front of him and says, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should enter into my roof, but I believe that you have the power. Only say the words, and his soul shall be healed." It's pretty awesome, right? Because then what does Jesus turns around to everybody and says, "Nowhere else in all of Israel have I seen one who has the faith of this man. Only say the word, and my soul shall be healed." Right? Yes.
They said that three times. And I'm just curious why it is three.
So the question, the point was in the pre-Vatican II Mass, this was repeated three different times. "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should enter into my roof, but only say the word and my soul shall be healed." So the only thing that I can give a comment would be, well, three is just as we have heard many other times that we've mentioned, "Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy," are the times when things have been repeated. They're repeated in the Trinitarian form, just a lot of times, realization, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Also three times, just a sheer understanding of the importance of what we're saying, and that it allow it to sink in. Why it went from three back to one, I have no idea. Usually this particular time, the priest then receives the body and blood of Christ. So he eats of the body and blood, and he says again quietly to himself, "May the blood of Christ keep me safe for eternal life." Then as he drinks from the chalice, he says, May the blood of Christ keep me safe for eternal life. And this particular time, he goes and gives communion to everyone who comes up, right? When we have our Eucharistic ministers come up, and we receive. Manuel, this comes back to your question. So hopefully there is, I had kind of read the idea of the wedding feast or the receiving of communion, of kind of the interaction between a bride and a bridegroom. So the realization is that we are the bride, the wife receives from her husband in that marital act. So also too, as you come up for communion, you are receiving the host from the priest or from the Eucharistic minister. So we are being fed, we are receiving God's body and blood into us. So we're not taking or grabbing or self-communicating on our own, but we are receiving. So God gives himself to us. So we can receive, of course, two ways in the church. So number one is the hand. So we receive Jesus's body on our usually left hand, and then with our right hand, we receive the host and eat of his body. Or we can come up and stick out our tongue. The body of Christ is placed on our tongue, and we receive the Lord into us. So usually only the priest would be the only one who would self-communicate. So in the person of Christ, being the ordinary minister of the Mass, the person of Christ is able to give himself. And for the Mass actually to be valid, the priest has to receive and eat of the body and to drink of the blood. And then everyone else receives the Eucharist from the priest or one of the ministers. And it kind of goes on here. He speaks a little bit about Mary's first communion. So the amazing, to reflect on the idea that Mary had Jesus in her womb for 9 months. So as he dwelled within her, the first Eucharist, the body of Christ, actually present, growing within her. And so that realization too, that after we go back to our pews, so after you finish communion, hopefully this is a little bit of what you're reflecting, or everything you're reflecting on, that Jesus is now dwelling in you, right? You've just eaten of him, you just drank of the precious blood, you've been washed clean, you've been redeemed, you've been saved. So hopefully these particular things are going through your heart and through your mind as you come back to your pews, reflecting on what just has taken place, your encounter with Christ. And so everything kind of wraps up pretty quickly from there. The priest or the deacon, as they are purifying, they say another prayer quietly to themselves. What has passed our lips as food, O Lord, may we possess in purity of heart, that what has been given to us in time may be our healing for all eternity. We finish purifying everything, kind of all the corporals are folded up on the altar. The altar servers have brought them back to the credence table. Priest sits down. At this time, usually everyone else sits down as well. We stand up. We do the last closing prayer, prayer after communion. So everyone stands again. Let us pray. The priest puts out his hands, addresses the people, prays the prayer. Then we basically have our final blessing that takes place. And the final blessing, actually very similarly to the beginning of Mass, right? Beginning of Mass starts in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So again, being reminded of the triune God, of whose presence we are in, of whose presence, or who has saved us and who is continuing to sanctify us. We end the Mass where the priest and the person of Christ blesses everyone. So everyone receives the blessing of the priest at the end of Mass. So again, the Lord be with you and with your spirit. May Almighty God bless you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. The pretty neat thing is, it's a very, not necessarily technical, but the priest says, May Almighty God bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So sometimes you'll hear, I bless you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So sometimes that could be a blessing that the priest might use before Mass, before a meal, or when he's blessing an article, a Bible, or something else. But in Mass, the person of Christ, it is Christ who is blessing you. And so may Almighty God bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the priest or the deacon then say, go forth, the Mass is ended, right? And everybody says, thanks be to God. So, wrapping up on the, he mentions, on page 147, the second and third paragraph, in the ancient world, it was customary to close an assembly with a formal dismissal. The other church, early Christians felt the need to incorporate a similar conclusion to the liturgical assembly. From the 4th century onward, the Latin words ite missa est were employed for this task, literally meaning go, you are dismissed. These words are rendered in the new translation of the Mass. Go forth, the Mass is ended. What is most significantly about this dismissal is that the whole liturgy receives its name, the Mass, from this word missa, or dismissal, or sending, in this closing line. This points to how the Mass ultimately should be seen as ascending forth. As the Catechism explains, the celebration of the Eucharist is called Holy Mass, Missa, because the liturgy in which the mystery of salvation is accomplished concludes with the sending forth of the faithful so that they may fulfill God's will in their daily lives. So I think it's basically what he's trying to say a little bit is that it loses, because we have a different understanding of ended. So go forth, the Mass is ended. It's kind of like this, what we have done here is over. So go back to your daily life. But what the true idea of it was, go, you are dismissed, was the idea of the action of go out, bring the word with you, live out the message you just received, remember that Christ is dwelling in you and in your body, go out and form disciples. So it was, the more focus was the sending forth. You're sent forth kind of like soldiers. You're sent forth to go out to bring the good news into the world, because you're all filled with excitement and joy after Mass, right? Yes. Woohoo. And so in some sense, the Mass technically never ends, right? As we had stated at the beginning, we're entering into the remembrance of the one celebration, right? So we're always tapping back into the Mass. So the Mass, and again, Mass is what I said, heaven on earth, right? So 24/7, there's no time in heaven, but what is always going on in heaven is praise and glory to God who has saved us, right? Behold the Lamb of God. Behold him who take away the sins of the world. Blessed are those called to the supper of the Lamb. That there is a continual, always, praise of God. So even as you go home, you should still be continuing to give praise to God. As you wake up in the morning, praise to God. As you go throughout your day, you're giving praise and thanksgiving to God. That there's always giving praise and in union with God, right? So the Mass never ends. That's right. So never an ending. We finish right here in the church, but it doesn't end. Yes. Okay.
Ah. You as the priest and the deacon can do it. I noticed during the weekend masses, so does our seminary.
Mm-hmm.
But during the weekday masses, he doesn't do it. Is there a reason for that, or is it something that happens?
Yeah. So, real quick, the question was basically who purifies the vessels? and maybe more specifically about the seminarian who purifies the vessels. I'll speak a little bit at the beginning of next week, but the priest is what we call the ordinary minister of the Eucharist. So he is the ordinary minister, and the person of Christ is able to celebrate the Mass, right? So this would be somebody who, like if any of you ever were pilots, this person has reached all the credentials and has everything that is needed to fly this plane and get it from point A to point B. So the priest is the ordinary minister and is able to take care of everything that needs to take place in the sacrifice of the Mass. Because the bread and the wine, it's becomes the body and blood of Christ, it's kind of written into the rules that just the priest or a deacon, so somebody who was one of the ordinary ministers, should purify. The seminarian, in steps to the priesthood, you are instituted as an acolyte, which basically is a glorified altar server for the most part, but somebody who's actually instituted and becomes an acolyte. So they basically have come to understand to distribute communion, purify the vessels, so they would be seen as someone who is able to do that. Usually, Callan only purifies on weekday masses on the times that he actually serves. So if he doesn't serve, then he usually doesn't come up to purify. And that's the only reason why, yep. So that was a long way to get to your little answer there, but yes, that's the only reason, yeah. Curious, yeah.
So I have a weird question.
Weird question, okay.
You said if the priest doesn't consume the body and blood, the Mass is not valid.
Mm-hmm.
So he has to do both.
Mm-hmm.
But what happens if a priest is an alcoholic?
Excellent question, yeah. So the question was, I had stated earlier that the Mass is valid only when the priest actually receives the body and blood of Christ. So the priest has to receive both. And so Anne brought up the question of what if you have a priest who is an alcoholic? So I think it can be done in different ways. Some priest will... I've known a few of them where you would take the chalice and you would just go and you would just touch the precious blood to their lips and then put the cup back down so they would not actually take a drink, but there was a connection to it. Or just take a very small drink or taste of it. So that's usually what I have heard or what I've encountered with the priest or alcoholics. But there still has to be a consumption or a connection. Yeah.
Our church.
Uh-huh. Interesting. So now we're at... what's that?
They have to say a lot of the get behind.
I'm pretty sure they had to say a lot of the get behind. Yes. Yep. Yeah, exactly. So can't let pride take your place or shame or guilt or other things convince you. Yeah, so you kind of had to know your place and where you were and be at peace with that. Yeah. many times, I'm sure. Good. So I think it's after 8:30. If there's any other questions, you're more than welcome to come up and visit with me afterwards. Looking forward to seeing you guys next.
I got a strange question.
Okay, well.
Are there any teachers in this group?
Any teachers?
Thank you.
Mass to be, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it came from a verb to a, yeah, exactly, to a noun. Anyway, so we'll talk about it after. Let's go to the closing prayer. A few people want to leave, and then we can talk again. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us as you reveal yourself to us each and every time that we come and celebrate Mass. Continue, Lord, to bring us into a deeper understanding of our connection and communion with you and what you're desiring to do in our life. We, Lord, as we receive you, recognize that you dwell in us. May your peace dwell within us. Lord, may you be in each and every one of us. May your peace dwell with us as we come again here this coming weekend for Mass and as we come back for our last class next Thursday. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.